Thank you, Briarwood. It's always a great pleasure to be with you. And this evening is just so typical of your warm hospitality. I know the missionaries who are here especially agree with me on this, that we receive great benefit whenever we come, even though Harry's going to wear you out. You are going to be the blessed ones by being here, being encouraged by this great missionary church. We wish every church in the PCA and every church in the Reformed and Evangelical world would take mission seriously like Briarwood does. And the sacrifice that they make year after year, week after week, and for the global mission team who's here, who illustrates that so well with their personal lives, all the rest of us are really grateful. And I've told you before, as a pastor of a local church, I'm so grateful for Briarwood because I can always use your example to make other people jealous. And that's what Paul did, for heaven's sakes. I mean, that's keeping the rules when you do that. So I always come away from Briarwood with new ideas. Hey, have we thought about this? Hey, how about you know what Briarwood does? Well, you could do it too. And so I thank you for that because I know most of that's invisible to you. You don't see that like the rest of us do, who are so grateful for the example that's being set here and has for years and years. So thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity of coming to be with you this week, and especially for the opportunity of studying Matthew 24 together. We're not going to start there tonight. I'm going to look at another text. But tomorrow morning, we'll look at chapter 24 of Matthew, which I have to say is the first time I've preached that text in a missions conference. So I think you all might be a little confused because I did see the sign out here that said until he returns, and then my picture was underneath it. So I think that was I think y'all might have gotten confused on that. But he is coming back. Now, I did come back, but it didn't mean much. But he's coming back, and it's going to mean a whole lot. And we're going to study what it means to live in the time until he returns, and especially with regard to mission. And I think too rarely, and the reason I'm so glad the Global Mission Team selected this text, too rarely do we look at mission in the light of eschatology. And the Lord Jesus definitely taught it to us this way, among other ways. And so it's important for us to do so. But tonight, I'd like to just look at a very familiar text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says these famous words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Amen. Well, this text comes to mind because, you know, I'm 67, and when you get into your 60s, younger people start asking you when they invite you to teach. They say, "Would you just tell us how to do this, you know, marriage from the long haul perspective? Would you teach us pastors about pastoring for the long haul? Would you talk to us about just living life for the long haul? I'm getting tired of the long haul." And as a matter of fact, I say, look, if you really want to know how to do things for the long haul, talk to Frank Barker. He's been on the long haul. I'm not that old yet. You know, I'm still kicking around. And Frank really has a lot more years than I do. But when you get up to a certain age, people start asking about the long haul. So I'm familiar with this text, and we're not going to look at it, but it's on my mind all the time. And one of the things I'd like to share with us is that the way you do ministry or missions for the long haul is because you intend to. You start out intending to do this in the long haul. And you can see it with the Apostle Paul. There was no doubt in his mind when he started this business. He knew the Lord had given him this role to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations, to be a world evangelist. He knew what he was supposed to do. He had no intention of pulling off of that. And so don't worry about it when he's 60 years old. He knows what he's been doing, why he's been doing it. And so tonight I'd like for us to think, not expositionally like we're going to do the rest of this week, but just more thematically, about why do we do what we do? What do we need to think about in order to get our minds set again? And why are we missionaries? And why are we in the missions committee? And why do we try to preach up a storm, you know, for supporting world missions? Why in the world do we do this? And it's important for missionaries, too. I remember my first missions trip was shortly after I was a pastor in the early 80s, and I went to Papua New Guinea, of all places. And some of you have been to the great Ukarumpa Center there in Papua New Guinea, where the Wycliffe Bible Translators work. And they asked me to come back maybe a couple of years after that to do their triennial conference. So every 3 years, these missionaries come out of the woods. And they've been out there. Talk about a great audience for preaching. I mean, this is an aside. I was there for 2.5 weeks to preach morning and evening. And I was there about 10 days, and one of the missionaries came up to me and said, "Sandy, any reason why you're stopping after about 40 minutes? And I said, "You want me to stop sooner?" He said, "No, you're stopping way too soon." And he said, "You don't understand. We've been at, this is before iPhones and iPads and all this on computers. We've been out there in the bush, and we want to hear the word of God." So I had to stretch these things out to an hour each, or they wouldn't let me keep going. And so this great missionary audience. But one of them came up to me after another couple of days and said, "Could I suggest a topic for one of your sermons?" I said, "Sure. What's that?" And he said, "Would you preach on missions?" And I started laughing. I thought, I'm a young pastor. What? You're the missionary expert. No, he said, "We just need to remember why we're out here in the bush doing this stuff, you know. And you need to remember, too." And so I want to share with you an experience I had just 4 or 5 years ago. One of our new members, who is about 50 years old, I'll call him Bill. He emailed me and said, "Pastor, I just got a question." He said, "You know, I appreciate everything about the church and what you all are doing here. And I appreciate the fact that you're trying to help the lost and the poor. But I just like to know, why is it that you put so much emphasis upon international mission?" Well, frankly, that surprised me a little bit, because I think we put equal emphasis on poor, lost Memphis. But to him, it felt like we were just talking about international mission all the time. So I emailed him back and I said, "Do you mind coming into my office? Let's visit." He said, "Me?" He said, I just joined the church. You got, you know, 3,500 people to deal with. What do you want?" I said, you've raised a really good question. Let's come in and chat." So he came in and I gave him this message. You ready? "I want to tell you why you emphasize world missions and why I do too. Number one," I said to Bill, "I just want to share with you why we do what we do. You don't have to agree, but at least you have a right to know why." He said, "Why are you inviting me into this conversation?" I said, "Because it's really, really important." I said, "Number one, we engage very emphatically in international mission because of the character of God and the content of the gospel." That's number one. The character of God and the content of the gospel. Let's look at God's character. Chris Wright, you know, who wrote The Mission of God, it's a pretty thick book, but even if you skim it, you get this idea. There's no real way for you to understand the Bible apart from international mission. There's no way for you really to understand the character of God and who he is apart from mission. It's indigenous to his very character. Look what he does with Abraham. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping moon gods, sun god, all these gods. All the names of his relatives are named after gods. He's a pagan himself, a true through and through pagan. God calls him out of that and then tells him that he's going to be multiplied through all the nations right from the beginning. He's going to go to a place he's never seen in order that he'll have a great name and reach the nations. So from the very beginning, in the covenant with Abraham, it was an internationally intended covenant. Look at Israel. Israel had to be told this over and over again. But the prophet Isaiah says, "Look, Israel, it's too small a thing for you to think merely about the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's too small for you. You are to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Why? Because that's God's heart and you're God's people. It's too small a thing for you to be only focused on Birmingham or on the United States of America. It's way too small for you, because you're God's people and his character is to reach the nations. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes in and turns over the tables in the temple. He is making quite a scene. And what's the scene all about? He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And they had been excluding the Gentiles even from the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus' ministry was very much minded to reach first the lost people of Israel and then to move out. Look at the Apostle Paul. Oh, look at the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the essence of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, he said, among other things that it is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the family of God. That's part of the gospel. So if you are not reaching the nations, the ethnic groups, you've got the wrong gospel, because this gospel is designed to reach the nations. And so if you're not reaching the nations, you must have another gospel. It's not the one in the Bible. Because of the character of God and the content of the gospel, we are engaged enthusiastically, emphatically, in ethnic ministry around the world. It's that simple. Secondly, I told Bill, and by now I think I've got his attention. I said, Bill, there's another reality we need to face. And that is the state of the world and the supplies that are in the church. Can we just talk about those two things for a moment? The state of the world and the supplies that we're sitting on in the church. And let's look at the state of the world, I said to Bill, from two perspectives. One, I think, is fairly obvious to all of us. We live in a very, very poor world. Now, when Harry and I travel, we don't usually go to the French Riviera. No, you don't send us to places like that. You send us to the jungles and the urban poor areas. You send us all these places around the world. So we get to see the poor. Some of you take these nice vacations in other places. In our old age, Harry and I are figuring out how to take side trips on some of these mission trips. But where we primarily go are the poor places in the world, and it just knocks your socks off. Some of the places I've been, I just can hardly believe. Some of you have been in Kibera slum in Nairobi, and you just can hardly believe these hundreds of thousands of people are living with no plumbing and largely no food and no sanitation, no water. How do these people even begin to survive? And you start looking at statistics and you see it's not just in these few isolated areas, but we have over a billion people, billion and a half people, who live on a dollar and a quarter a day. We have 2 billion people who are living on $2.50 a day, in addition to the one and a quarter. And then you got another billion people who are living on less than $4 a day, and another 2 billion people who are living on $10 a day or less. So that just leaves the billion and a half, which is us. Everybody else, 6 billion people out of 7.5 billion people are living on less than $10 a day. I think that's about $3,000 a year. And you go, really? It's a very, very poor world. We lose 22,000 children a day to things like starvation, diarrhea, malaria, things that are easily prevented in your first month of nursing school. You could solve those problems. And we're losing 22,000 per day. Meanwhile, if you make a salary equal to the poverty line in America, which is $24,900 for a family of four, I think it's gone up since I last checked, somewhere in the upper to mid-20s. For a family of four, that's the poverty line. That puts you in the top 10% of wage earners in the world. Top 10%. If you make $50,000 a year, that puts you in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. So we live in a very poor and needy world. And the rest of the world looks at us as filthy rich. And it is true, we live in the wealthiest nation in the history of humanity. And we're living in this world. So one reason I told Bill that it seems to me incumbent upon us, we've got to be engaged, at least materially, with the world to share our goods. Because Jesus said, you know, to share with the poor, especially the household of faith, but not only the household of faith, share with the poor those who don't have. And the Good Samaritan is one of our favorite parables, is it not? And we learn that we're to be the people who share. But not only physically, but spiritually around the world. 22,000 children die every day. 70,000 people die every day without Jesus Christ. 70,000 people every day. I don't want to be melodramatic. I don't think I have to be. These are facts. And as Bible-believing Christians, we know that without Christ, there is no seeming way for anyone to pass the bar into heaven itself. If you don't know Christ personally and have not been converted, have not been united to Him in faith, then there seems to be no way for someone to enter the presence of the Lord favorably. All the rest face what we all deserve, 70,000 people a day. And 3 billion of these people, this is 3 billion out of 7.5 billion, live among people groups. That would be an ethnic group that has its own language, an ethno-linguistic group. There are about 16,500 of those, but about 6,000 or so do not have a vital witness in their people group. And so we have unevangelized people and we have under-evangelized people, and we have a fairly small proportion of our international missionary force among the under-evangelized and the unevangelized. So a disproportionate number of our missionaries are among peoples who have an opportunity to hear the gospel even though they've rejected it. So we look at these spiritual needs that are in the church. We look at several hundred languages, up to 1,800 languages that still need a Bible. There are many languages where we've said, you know, it just wouldn't be profitable. The languages are dying out, or there's so few people in them, we'll just translate in a neighboring language. But there are 1,800 to 1,900 languages that we believe, as evangelicals, we need to translate the Bible in those languages, and there's no work in them at all. We have New Testaments, we have full Bibles, we have partial translations in a few thousand languages, but there are 1,800 of them that have nothing, and they have no opportunity to hear the Word of God. So we're very grateful for progress that's been made, not only by the church, but by the UN and other people, and by the general economy. In some ways, poverty is getting better. But the spiritual poverty is still our major task. And we have resources. It takes about $60 billion a year to relieve the world of extreme poverty, of the results of extreme poverty. That's about the same amount Americans spend on diet programs. It's about $60 billion a year. So this is a very doable task. What we're missing is the major resource that the church has humanly, which is a passion for these things. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and quickens our hearts again. This is the reason Briarwood, I'm sure, has been having missions conferences all these many years. Because we need to remember the people who are not in front of us week after week. We need to remember what the Bible says. We need to remember what God's heart is, what He said in His Word, and what our commission is, along with the Apostle Paul. So we have tremendous needs. The state of the world is one of material and spiritual poverty, and we're those with many resources. And sadly, I have to say, even though we still need very much international missionaries who will serve full-time on the field, we've seen about almost a 15% drop since 2000 because so many of those baby boomers are retiring out of the mission field, and those who are a little older than we baby boomers are. But we see more retiring than we see taking up the mantle, the prophetic mantle to take the gospel around the world. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you're in a leadership church, I know that people tell you this over and over again. Maybe you would expect, well, why don't you go to some of these other churches? Well, I do. But when you're in a leadership church, you do have to bear the burden because, you know, when you do a great job, guess what? You get another great job to do. And I'm just saying to you, we desperately need you. We need your passion for international mission. We need your lives. We need your children's lives and your grandchildren's lives to continue to sacrifice. I was talking with a liberal Protestant minister some months ago. We've become friends. He's so happy to have an evangelical friend. He brags about it all the time. And it's because I don't yell at him, I guess. I don't know. But I do ask him about the gospel and why he doesn't receive the gospel. And what is it? So I know exactly what his objections are, and we're working on it. But at one point, I said to him, I'll call him Joe. I said, Joe, you would never send anybody to a dangerous mission field, would you? And he said, no, we wouldn't do that. I said, well, that makes sense. I was just confirming. you know, if you don't believe in regeneration, you don't believe in the uniqueness of Christ, you don't believe in the necessity for regeneration to go to heaven, why would you send anybody to their death in these dangerous places? And by the way, folks, those are the only places left. And that's the reason we have so many people groups that haven't been reached, is because they're dangerous places. We're of the few, we're the evangelicals, who believe it's worth our lives to go to these places. And it's worth risking our children to go to these places. You know, when my son was a Marine officer and he was in Afghanistan, and they were getting ready to invade Marja, and I've been told that it was legitimate for him to tell us the night before, because they had dropped leaflets on Marja to tell them they were going to invade them. And he told us about the invasion the next day, and you know, you never know what's going to happen. And with guarded language, I just said, well, Ben, how can we pray for you? And Ben's a member of your church now, but I said, Ben, how can we pray for you? And he said, just pray that I do my duty. That sounds like a Marine, doesn't it? I'm sure his wife wishes he would say that every day still. Just to do my duty, to be a good husband. But isn't that what we want to say? Lord, it doesn't matter if I live or die. I just want to do my duty. And I think that's what churches like Briarwood need to continue to rise up and say. It's worth everything to reach the nations. Now, lastly, this. I said to Bill, there's one other reason. And it's because of this. Not only because of the character of God and the content of the gospel, not just because of the state of the world and the resources or the supplies that are in the Church of Jesus Christ in North America alone. But Bill, I said, it's because of our own church. It's because of you. Because the churches that are engaged with all their hearts in international mission have a joy, a happiness, and a holiness that can be explained in no other way. I learned this when I was in seminary, because the Gordon Conwell Seminary was established by Dr. Graham and by Harold John Ockengay, who at the time was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. And what they did was, Gordon College in New England had a small divinity school that had no money, but had a few good professors, namely Dr. Roger Nicole being the chief one. But the Conwell School of Theology in Philadelphia had money, but they didn't have a good faculty. So Billy and Harold got together and said, let's get these people together, Pew Foundation and some other people, let's make Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And that's what they did, put Philadelphia's money with New England's faculty, and they came up with a pretty good seminary. Well, Harold John Ockengay, fortunately for all of us who were students there, was a man who emphasized international mission in the local church. Maybe I can tell you another story about him, but just in brief, Harold John went to Park Street Church in Boston in 1936. And the world missions budget in 1936 at Park Street was $6,000. Now, that's equivalent to $107,000 in today's money, in case you were pulling your computer out to figure that one out. But it's $107,000. He pastored there until 1969, when he became president of Gordon Conwell Seminary. But in 1969, his last year at Park Street, their world missions budget was $600,000, which is the equivalent of $4.2 million. So we made a little advance there in the giving, just the financial giving of world missions. But I know from having become a Christian in New England that Park Street was the center point from which radiated a missional spirit. And the few evangelicals in New England always knew where headquarters was. There were thoughtful evangelicals there who were strategizing about how to reach the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Dr. J. Christie Wilson was my missions professor. He was a missionary in Afghanistan, as you know. And he grew up as a missionary kid in Iran, and then later became a missionary in Afghanistan. Well, when he taught the introductory course on world missions, he always had Dr. Ockengay come and give one message, same message every semester. Here was the message: how to receive God's guaranteed blessing on the local church. How to receive God's guaranteed blessing. And this was before the health and wealth age, but guaranteed blessing on the local church. And here's what Dr. Ogden Gay said. Here's how you do it. Get engaged in world missions. God won't let a church like that be set aside. He'll protect a church like that. Well, maybe that is a little health and wealth, but I tell you what, I think he's close to being right. And there are blessings that abound at Briarwood because you're engaged in proclaiming the character of God and you get the content of the gospel and you know with all your heart that it means we go to the nations at the risk of our own lives. There's a great blessing that has fallen upon this church and every other church who takes world missions seriously. I said, Bill, I'm a pastor at Second Presbyterian Church. I care about this church. If I really care about this church, believe me, you're going to be pushed, shoved, and cajoled for the rest of your life about world missions when you're at Second, because I want this church to be blessed. Secondly, not only is it a blessing for the local church, it's a blessing for the individual. And I just commend to you this great chapter in the Bible on mission, Luke chapter 10. You remember Jesus sends them out two by two. They go to every town and village in Samaria. So they're down in Fairfield, you know, knocking on doors, doing door-to-door evangelism. That's what it's like. They're in Samaria going door-to-door, two by two. And you remember when they come back, chapter 10, verse 17, they say to Jesus, wow, it works. They said, the demons are subject to us. Now, this is a bunch of Presbyterians talking about demons. Yeah, this is really rare. But they say, we didn't know that we could exorcise demons. We're Presbyterians, but look at this. You send us out and the demons are flying out. We got authority. They were really amazed. You remember what Jesus said? He said, yes, of course, children. He said, I saw Satan fall like a star out of heaven. How do you think he falls? I bind the strong man. And when I bind the strong man, you've got the power to go among the nations, the alien people, hostile people, and even cast out demons. That's how powerful the ministry is when you're going in my name, when I commission you. So he said, I know all that. And then what did he say? He said, but don't rejoice that you've become a bunch of Pentecostals. He says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice in this. Your names are written in heaven. So there's a higher joy that goes beyond even the fruit of your labor in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit. There's a deeper joy. It's knowing that He's got you forever. And that's why you're doing this. So he says, shift your joy. Cultivate your joy. So it's not just the fruit of your ministry. Your joy is really in knowing Him and knowing that nothing will come between you and Him. But then I think Luke shows us not just the higher joy, but the highest joy. Because right after Jesus says that, he goes on. Luke tells us that Jesus, and I think this is the only place in the New Testament where we're told Jesus was full of joy. Jesus was full of joy. He was full of the Spirit and full of joy. What was he joyful about? What is his joy all about? Well, he tells us, Luke does. Jesus said, the little children are the ones that are getting this. The wise, the philosophers, the scholars. They're not the ones receiving it. It's basically the simple, the poor of the earth. Jesus is absolutely exuberant with joy because of the irony of this majestic gospel being received by the simplest people. And then he goes on to say this about his joy. He says, no one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son, the ones he chooses to reveal him to. And he says, you see things that prophets and kings and great people wanted to see. You're seeing these things. And so Jesus' joy is our joy. That's the highest joy, is that we're out in the field, whether here in Birmingham or even in your own church and out around the world. Yeah, we see fruit. The demons are subject to us. He's bound the strong man and we're able to evangelize with fruit now. Yes, it's true. Our names are written in heaven. We have eternal life. But the highest joy, brothers and sisters, is when you look into His face and He is full of joy. And our highest joy is a derived joy because we're so joyful that He is joyful. That's what it means. I said, Bill, you've got to emphasize world missions in order to have the joy of the Lord. This is where it's coming from. It's looking at His face as He sees all this going on, knowing that He takes great delight in it. I close with this. After I retired from Second Presbyterian last year, about this time, actually it was almost exactly a year ago, Ken Wendling had already made me promise as soon as I retired I'd come to Cambodia to minister with him with some Chinese students. You know Ken Wendling, who founded ELIC, where you know, minister you've been very heavily involved in through the years, English Language Institute China. And then, of course, ELIC worked in other countries. And Ken Wendling also founded Asia Access, maybe another group too. But Ken is 78, 79. He's still going strong. So he had invited some of the students who had graduated from university in China, who through ELIC had become Christians. He was bringing them to Cambodia to mobilize them to go to all the stands, you know, the countries in the stand, and to go to other places where literally their lives would be at risk. So I'm preaching for 3 days to young people, relatively new Christians, their staff in this movement. And they're going to countries where literally they could lose their lives. We get to the end of those 3 days and they had a worship service. I preached, and then here's what they did. They had three stations you go to for worship after the sermon. First of all, you go to this little group over here and you go confess your sins to one another. So they, all these 20-somethings, they go over here and they're in little groups confessing their sins. You go over this corner of the room and you wash each other's feet. And then you come to mine, which was the Presbyterian circle, where you have communion. And I served communion. Well, by the time they got to me, we were all just tears, complete tears. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think there was one tear among those young people about leaving home or losing their careers. See, in China, you know, most of them are single children, one-child policy. We don't have 401ks in China. Your 401k is your child. That child's income supports the parents. You know, in our case, we're thinking about how we can give to our children just the other way in China. Your children give to you. And these kids, who are the rarest of the rare, they have university educations, most of them for the first time in their families. And their parents are so eager to see that they're going to get a high salary job and be able to support them. Now, these kids are going at half the salary to some dangerous place where they may never return. I don't think one tear was coming from those young people because of the sacrifice they were making. I'll tell you where all the tears were coming from. Unspeakable joy in knowing Jesus Christ, having been led in faith to Him, and having been given the unspeakable privilege of speaking His name where He was not known. As I served them the bread and the cup, I didn't say this to them, but I said it to the Lord. Lord, give me this heart. Give me the heart of these kids. Renew my passion for the Lord so that the highest joy for me is in giving my all and knowing that He is pleased. Isn't that it? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for good questions like, why are we doing what we're doing? And we thank You for the answers that You give us. We belong to You, Lord. We are so joyful and thankful. We know that even during this week, You'll be binding up our wounds, ministering to our hearts, encouraging us once again, strengthening us by Your word and spirit, and sending us out again because there is no better place to be. We praise You and thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen.